When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing, and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Barakah, where they praised the Lord. This is why it is called the Valley of Barakah to this day. Then, led by Jehoshaphat, all the men of Judah and Jerusalem returned joyfully to Jerusalem, for the Lord had given them cause to rejoice over their enemies. They entered Jerusalem and went to the temple of the Lord with harps and lutes and trumpets. The fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. So Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 25 years. His mother's name was Azubah, daughter of Shilhai. He walked in the ways of his father Asa, and did not stray from them. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. The high places, however, were not removed, and the people still had not set their hearts on the God of their fathers. The other events of Jehoshaphat's reign, from beginning to end, are written in the annals of Jehu, son of Hanani, which are recorded in the book of the kings of Israel. Later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built at Ezion-Geba, Eleazar, son of Dodavahu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made." The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's ask for God's help as we come to look at that chapter together. Our Heavenly Father, please would you teach us now. We pray, please, that as we look at this passage again, it would not merely be looking at words on a page, but that you would open up our hearts and our minds to understand your word and to receive it. Please, Father, speak into our hearts, transform our lives, change us today, we pray. Amen. Well, we have in that reading a point where the people of Judah, the armies of Judah, come across a great plunder. They end up with an enormous amount of wealth that they can bring back. I wonder how you relate to the treasures of this world. I want us to see that from 2 Chronicles 20, we've actually got a lot to learn from the people of Judah about how we deal with the treasures of this world. Whether that's wealth, whether that's finances, or nice holidays, or nice possessions. Whether you like buying nice new clothes, or new gadgets, or whatever it may be. How do you relate to those treasures that you have? And yes, okay, we may have been through a serious economic downturn, and I know that there are people here who've really struggled. But nevertheless, even in times of economic difficulty, we are still incredibly wealthy. As a nation, as people, we've got so much more than many other nations. How does that make you feel? Do you feel guilty about that? Do you feel funny about it? Do you feel okay about it? Do you enjoy those things, or do you sort of enjoy them but with a little sort of tinge of guilt? Well, 2 Chronicles 20, I think, shows us how we should relate to the treasures of this world. And our first point is, there is a treasure more valuable than gold. There's a treasure more valuable than gold. The Israelites, or the people of Judah, are praising God in this passage for giving them such incredible wealth. So we see that. Just have a look with me. Verse 24 onwards again. It says, when the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry off their plunder. And they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. Now, why these vast armies were bringing their wealth with them into the battlefield, I don't know. But they did. Obviously, God had got them to bring those things. And then with the destruction of those armies, the Israelites were able to go in and just take the plunder. They didn't have to battle. They didn't have to kill anyone. They didn't have to fight. All they had to do was go out and collect the plunder and bring it back. But it was so much, it says, it took 3 whole days to gather it all in. That is quite a sweep of plunder to gather in. Now, you might think that the people of Judah are just praising God because God has given them wealth. And therefore, you might think, well, therefore, surely for the people of Judah, their greatest treasure, their greatest prize is the wealth. They really want the wealth, and God has given it to them. You might think that, mightn't you? The people of Judah are just sort of using God to get wealth. And there are people who will do that today. So they'll say, well, I'll worship God if he gives me this. As long as, if he gives me good health again, then I'll worship God. Or if he gives me more wealth, then I would worship God. So I'll use God to get what I want. I'll use God to get my real treasure, which is the money. Is that what the Israelites are doing? I want to suggest to you, no. I want to suggest from the passage that actually they have a treasure more valuable than gold. And their treasure, their ultimate treasure, is God himself. See, if they'd only praised God after they got the wealth, you might think that really what they were after was the wealth. But they don't. They praise God before they've got the wealth as well. So, do you remember I said, these three nations, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Maonites, came to attack Judah early in chapter 20. And Jehoshaphat cries out to God. And when God answers by saying, I will destroy those armies, immediately they praise God. So verses 18 and 19, just cast your eyes back. Verses 18 and 19 say, Jehoshaphat bowed with his face to the ground, and all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. Then some Levites from the Kohathites and Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So what that's saying is, the people of Judah were praising God anyway. They were doing it before they got the plunder. They were rejoicing in God before they got it. Before God had even actually rescued them, they were praising God. And then after they've got the plunder, they still praise God all the more. So verse 26 says, on the fourth day, they assemble, so this is once they've gathered all the plunder in, sorry. On the fourth day, they assemble in the Valley of Baraka, where they praise the Lord. This is why it's called the Valley of Baraka to this day. So do you see, they praise God before they've got the plunder, they praise God after they've got the plunder. And in fact, the plunder, the spoils that they gathered, only fueled their praise of God. And that, I want to suggest, says that actually their greatest treasure was not the plunder. Their greatest treasure was God himself. Because their joy sprang not from their prosperity, but from having God with them. And from God being on their side. And you see that because they were praising God beforehand. They were praising God afterwards. They would praise God no matter what. So what about for you and me? How do we know whether we've got the treasures of this world in the right place or not? I want to suggest from this passage, you want to say, well, were you praising God before you had the treasures of this world? if you don't have the treasures of this world, if you feel you're, you know, if you know that you're poor, you know that you don't have much, are you praising God anyway? Were you praising God before you had what you've got now? Now, for most here, actually, or for not for most maybe, but for a significant proportion here, actually, you've probably got more income now than you've ever had before. That's not true of everyone, but for some here, that's true. Were you praising God before you had that income? What about now that you've got what you have? Do your possessions, do the things that you have cause you to praise God even more? Now that's an important test, isn't it? The things that you have, the things that you enjoy buying, the things that you enjoy getting, whatever they may be, do you praise God all the more because you've got them? Do you see those things and you go, well, I know they're a gift from God and therefore I delight in God all the more because I've got these things. Whatever it is, whether it's wealth or whether it's holidays or whatever it may be, having a sabbatical. Do you rejoice and praise God for them and say, thank you, God, that you've given this to me. It's a great joy to have this. Thank you so much. Or are there things where you find, you know what, I cannot praise God for that thing. I just feel I can't do it for whatever reason. You feel bad about it. You say, I just, you know, I enjoy having it, but actually, to be honest, I cannot praise God for it. Well, it would be better to get rid of that thing. Because that thing, whatever it is, if it's not something you can praise God for and you can say, thank you, God, for this, it will be a snare for you. It will be something that will draw you away from God, or could draw you away from God. Because if you're not recognizing it as a gift from God, as the Israelites did, what is it? It's something that you can praise yourself for, or that's sort of a little dark sort of little secret almost from God to say, actually, this is my little bit over here, and I treasure this, but I'm not going to bring it in front of God, even though actually, in reality, it's something God gave me. See, the people of Judah were showing that their greatest treasure was God, and he was a treasure more valuable than the gold, than even all the treasures that they gathered together, because they praised him without it and they praised him with it. Indeed, they praised him for it. Second point, a treasure that trials refine. So this treasure more valuable than gold, which is God himself, is a treasure that trials only go to refine. Why is it that God does this to the Israelites, to the people of Judah? Sorry, I keep calling them Israelites. Forgive it. They're the people of Judah. Why did he go through all this with them? After all, just flick back a page. So you're in chapter 17, verse 10. Chapter 17, verse 10 says, page 450, right at the top of the page, second column, it says, the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so that they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. So, there you've got, at that point, none of the nations were attacking because they all feared the Lord. Then flick over again back to chapter 20, and notice on verses 29 and 30, so you're on page 454, it says, the fear of God came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard how the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel, and the kingdom of Jehoshaphat was at peace, for his God had given him rest on every side. So do you see, it's a repeated thing there. So in chapter 17 it says, the fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms, and in chapter 20, at the end of this episode, it says, the fear of the Lord came upon all the nations. So what you've got between those two bits, though, is three nations attacking Israel. So why does God sort of lift that off those surrounding nations? Why does he lift the fear of the Lord off those nations so that they do attack? What is it that the Israelites have at the end of that episode that they didn't have at the beginning? And you might think, well, surely it's the material prosperity. They've now got a whole load more wealth. Well, maybe, but God could have done that anyway, couldn't he? He could have done that in a different way. He could have just made the nation more prosperous. He could have rained down money. God can do anything. He could have just given them those things some other way. Why this way? Why did he go through it with these nations attacking, with King Jehoshaphat crying out to God? Why go through all that? And it's because in going going through all that, their greatest treasure, which is God himself, their greatest treasure, it's like it's refined for them. It becomes all the more valuable. Why? Because after the event, they are able to say, we know God is looking out for us. We know God protects us. We know that, as they sing, God's love really does endure forever. He is our shield. He protects us. And they know that not just in their heads. They've not just read it somewhere. They know it in experience. They know it in their lives. They can look back and say, we know God is with us. And that knowledge, that experience, that relationship with God is the most valuable thing that you could have. Why do you and I, why do we go through trials? It is for the same reason. Why do we go through difficulties? We all will at some point. We will all go through trials. Some are going through them right now. But why? Why in God's plan do we go through them? Keep a hand in 2 Chronicles 20 and just flick to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. I'll give you a page number when I've got it. It is page 1217, 1217. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Page 1217. Starting at verse 6 there. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What's that saying about why you go through trials? It's saying you go through trials to refine faith, that faith would grow. Because as we go through trials, we've got a choice there. Are we going to go through the trials looking towards God or letting the trials come between us and God? And if we look towards God and we say, God, I cry out to you. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. Then our faith in God is refined. And that is of greater worth than all the gold in the world. And God knows that. God knows what is best for you and me. And therefore, you can flick back to 2 Chronicles 20 now. And therefore, how should we approach trials? We shouldn't approach trials just thinking, we shouldn't approach trials thinking we'll enjoy them. I mean, they're not enjoyable things. But nor should we approach them thinking they are just a sort of a little detour off God's plan. As if God sort of suddenly turned his face away for a moment and we've gone wrong and then God needs to come back and get us back on track, which is really prosperity and happiness and everything good. Trials are not a sort of a little avenue off to the side. They are God's means for building up and growing and refining our faith. You see, trials and sufferings are not the greatest danger to our relationship with God. In fact, they enhance it if we approach them facing God and depending on God. What's the greatest danger to our greatest treasure? What's the greatest danger to our relationship with God? It is this. A treasure threatened by the spoils. If only for King Jehoshaphat things had ended at the end of this episode where they'd collected all the spoils together and they'd gone back to Jerusalem and they'd rejoiced before God, and if only it had just sort of finished there, but it didn't. And we get a bit more. And as you get through towards the end of Jehoshaphat's reign, things sort of go a bit skew-ish. Verse 35, have a look at what it says there. It says, later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built in Ezion-Geber, Eleazar, son of Dodavahu of Marashah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you've made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. the ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. Now, what's going on there? Why do we have that detail at the end there? Jehoshaphat, at this point, which is obviously later on, it may be quite a while later on after this previous event, makes this alliance with Ahaziah, who is king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And it's a trade deal, isn't it? They'll build these ships and then they'll be able to trade. And the idea is, well, presumably that the country gets wealthier. But why is that a problem? After all, it's not wrong to trade. It's not wrong to build ships. So what's bad about this? Well, it is that King Jehoshaphat is then making this alliance with Ahaziah. And Ahaziah, who it says, was guilty of wickedness. So what's Jehoshaphat doing? He's saying, I will go into a trade agreement with this other king who is a wicked king, but I'll do it. Why? Because I want wealth. Because I want to grow in prosperity. Now, it's very significant where this comes. It's just after, it may have been a long time after, but in the book, it's just after this incident where God has just provided for his people great wealth. God's just given them great wealth. And now what's Jehoshaphat doing? He's saying, you know what, I really like the wealth. And I want to increase the wealth, but I'll do it my way. And I'll do it by getting into partnership with this wicked king. I'll do it without God. Now, do you see there what's gone wrong? Jehoshaphat has just become fixated there on the spoils. He's become fixated on the wealth. And the spoils have become the big thing for him. It's become the treasure for him. So he'll do whatever he can to get that. And he ignores God and rejects God in the process. See, the greatest danger for us is that some of the spoils become the treasure. That some of the things God gives us become the most important thing. Whether that's wealth, or whether it's relationships, or whether it's other things, that those things suddenly become more important to us than God. That is the greatest danger for us. That other things replace God. And that's very dangerous. We must be wary of this. Are there things which are taking God's place? Things that are good things that God has given to us, but we no longer praise God for them, but we're willing to do maybe less than honest things to get hold of more of it. Maybe investing in unethical companies or looking for relationships in places where you shouldn't. It could be all kinds of ways where the spoils, the good things God gives, become the treasure. But it's a path that leads to destruction, ultimately. And therefore what God does for Jehoshaphat is he destroys those ships. Which is a merciful thing for God to do, to remove the very thing that looked like it was getting in the way of his relationship with God. And that's what God does sometimes for us. That he will remove the things that potentially could come between us and him. It can be very painful. But it is God's mercy towards us. How do we deal with the treasures of this life? Well, we need to realize there is a greater treasure. A treasure more valuable than gold. It is God himself. And we need to realize that trials actually refine that treasure. And we need to be wary of other things coming in instead of God. So is there something you need to change as a result of this passage, an attitude that we need to change? Something you need to get rid of? You can talk to your father about it. Is there things that you need to repent of, to turn back to him? And how about asking God to make himself your greatest treasure again? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. Thank you that you are the treasure of greatest value. Please would you help us to guard ourselves against putting other things in your place. Amen.